singing those songs with Stephen brings an added dimension to the truthfulness of the words we sang today. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, as we begin a three-part look at Stephen's speech. He is on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin. The lead prosecutor and chief interrogator for Stephen is no one less than the chief high priest himself. And so Stephen is on trial. What we will discover is that he is a worshiper measured by being rooted in Scripture, because what he does is rehearse an overview of Old Testament revelation about God. Stephen has been accused falsely of being against the temple and being against the law of God. Stephen seeks to address these two accusations, going in reverse order, because that's actually the chronological order, being against the law and being against the temple. He's asked by the high priest in chapter 7, verse 1, are these charges true, these false witnesses who have testified against Stephen? And so now he's going to give a defense by reviewing some important points in Old Testament history. But in the process, he's going to draw some lessons that never occurred to the learned men before him, even though almost every one of them not only had the entire Old Testament memorized, they were walking concordances. In other words, you could have asked the Sanhedrin any word in the Old Testament, and they would be able to tell you every passage in the Old Testament where that word appeared. To the charge of being against the temple, Stephen will say that the worship of God cannot be confined to a building. To the charge of being against the law, Stephen will bring forth Old Testament witnesses that will exonerate him. And the two witnesses he is bringing forth this morning will be Abraham and then the patriarchs. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning, Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Jacob made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Please have a seat. We're going to discover that Stephen's view of the law is consistent with God's work with Abraham. And then Stephen's view of the law is consistent with God's work with the patriarchs. In verse 1, we're introduced to the high priest, which until AD 36 was Caiaphas, the same high priest that had put Jesus on trial some many months beforehand. So it's the same high priest who had presided over Jesus' trial who's now presiding over this one. And he asks an open question, doesn't he? Are these charges true? And Stephen is going to give an answer that will take us from chapter 7, verse 2, all the way to chapter 7, verse 53. It will take us 3 weeks to get through Stephen's speech. Stephen responds by saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." It's interesting, isn't it, that he responds, first of all, in a respectful tone by calling them brothers and fathers, but by calling them brothers and fathers, he also is acknowledging that as a Hellenistic Jew, he is one of them. That is, to believe in Jesus does not mean that he is abandoning Judaism, but rather he is seeing in Jesus all of the fulfillment of Judaism with Jesus as the Messiah King. He asks them to hear him. It is a call to be listened to. Now, we have talked before, as we are making our way through this stories or lessons from the first church in Acts, we have talked before about speeches in Acts. And here we are again with a speech. This is the longest one in the book of Acts. There are tons of really fascinating questions here, which skeptics of the Bible try to use to cast doubt on the scriptures. That is absolutely mystifying to me, but it serves to demonstrate just how much people who decide that they will not believe the Bible, the lengths to which they will go to try to prove it. In fact, Stephen's speech here, I hope before we're done with it, will really serve to demonstrate to you how amazingly different the Bible is from every other kind of writing ever in the history of the world. It is truly the Word of God. So let's think about some of the complications of a speech like this. First, Luke is recording a speech. Now, it was common practice, at least fairly common, maybe not as common as the skeptics want to believe, but it was a practice of some historians that when they didn't know, for example, a battle was about to take place, they didn't know for sure what the general said to his troops before he led them into battle. They would write a speech in their history that was what they thought the general would have or should have said before he addressed the troops going into battle. And what's interesting is that skeptics of the Bible then, because they've seen this one or two places in secular ancient historians, they think then, therefore, that every historian writes this way, when in fact, that is not true at all. But we do need to ask the question, how did the speech end up in Luke's hands? Well, the only way it can happen, because he's a Gentile and not allowed into this trial, right? So he's not doing it on the basis of actually hearing Stephen's defense himself, is that there were eyewitnesses who had shared this information with him. already in chapter 6, verse 7, we see this little phrase that I think Luke is setting us up for to give us evidence that he did get this eyewitness. In Acts chapter 1, he talks about how he consulted many eyewitnesses in order to understand exactly what happened. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so there is possibly, whether openly or perhaps in a hidden way, people who were followers of Jesus that were there in that trial of the Sanhedrin that Stephen was facing here. It's also true that we are told that when Stephen gets stoned at the end of chapter 7, sorry to spoil the ending for you, but at the end of Stephen's trial, he gets stoned, and there is a man there who's holding the coats of the people who were doing the stoning. And Luke records that his name is Saul of Tarsus, who later became a believer in Jesus, who actually became Luke's partner as missionaries, taking the gospel all over the Roman world. And so doubtless on many of those journeys, Luke would hear the story of Paul's eyewitness account, and if he's holding the coats, doubtless he's in the room in some other serving capacity as well, right? And so Luke is recording a speech from the testimony of eyewitnesses that he has examined. Now, here's a second complication. Stephen is apparently speaking impromptu in answer to a question, right? And Jesus said that when we are put on trial, we shouldn't worry about what we should say, but the Holy Spirit would teach us. So this is certainly in line with that idea, speaking impromptu in answer to a question. But this speech, as I will show you in a moment, is so well structured that it seems almost impossible until you consider Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit is going to help us in moments such as Stephen is encountering. So skeptics will say one of two very silly things. On the one hand, they will say, oh, this is a speech that's just rambling without a point. He's just kind of talking about the Old Testament, which means, by the way, that they have not studied it very closely. Or I have also seen skeptics write this, that the speech is so refined that it could not have been Stephen's composition. After all, he's just a lowly guy who's serving food to widows in Jerusalem, right? How could someone like that craft on the fly, impromptu, such a brilliant speech as this? Seems like the denials of the skeptics are harder to believe than the truth of what we see right before our eyes. Third challenge, the language of the speech. Have you ever thought about what language Stephen was speaking here? It's likely that he was not speaking the common language of the Roman world in that day, Koine Greek. Likely, he was speaking in Aramaic or perhaps even Hebrew, which means that what we have before us in Acts chapter 7 is a translation from Luke of what was actually spoken. And in fact, what we really have as we're reading it in English is Luke's translation of Stephen's speech into Greek, and then our Bibles are a translation of that Greek into English. And so people will say, well, that means it's hopelessly garbled. You know, they kind of bring up the telephone game, right? All I have to do is show you in a few moments the remarkable complexity of this speech, and you will go, well, that is a dumb idea. Okay? So just hang on. Fourth complication. Stephen makes 13 references to the Old Testament in his speech. What version of the Old Testament is he using? In almost all cases, he's using a version of the Old Testament, whether it is in Hebrew or Greek, that is preserved for us in what's called the Septuagint, which is an ancient translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. Now, a further complication here is that Luke may be using a version when he's quoting these portions of Scripture and translating Stephen's speech into Greek, he may be using a version of the Bible that's different than the one Stephen used in his original speech. This is similar to what we're encountering right now. We're using a translation of the Bible that is different from what Luke originally wrote. In nearly every case where Stephen makes a reference to the Old Testament, Stephen makes some change or alteration, as though he's not quoting, but he's summarizing from memory what the Scripture says. And sometimes he changes things on purpose in order to jar his hearers to think about two texts at once. That's what he does in verses 42 and 43, for example. When we get there, you'll just see this is absolutely brilliant. Some of these changes that Stephen makes are significant. Some are not. For example, we'll see one where he says 75 people went down to Egypt. And if you look at your translation in Genesis, it says 70. Well, that's not a big deal, especially when you account for the fact that they're counting the family in different ways. But the point is that there's going to be differences. Skeptics are going to say either that Stephen does not know his Bible or that he arbitrarily changes it to suit his purpose. The real situation, my friends, is that Stephen is a brilliant Old Testament scholar, inspired at the moment by the Holy Spirit of God, and he knows how to bring various scriptures together to demonstrate God's truth. And that is just my introduction. Do you see how we're dealing with a little bit of solid food here right now? Not milk, right? Let's think for a moment about the devices that Stephen uses in this speech to bring home truth. The first thing that he does is he employs the use of envelopes. What I mean by that is he'll say something at the beginning and then he'll repeat it at the very end. Scholars call this inclusios. So go home and just impress your friends. What was at church today? Well, the pastor talked about inclusios. They'll go, wow, you must really know stuff, right? It just means something at the beginning and something at the end. Let me illustrate it for you. Verse 2 and verse 55. It says in verse 2, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared. Notice the phrase, the God of glory appeared. Then skip over to verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Do you see that cool inclusio? The God of glory appears. At the end of the speech, Stephen sees the glory of God. Okay. Here's another one. Worship. Verse 7. I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. That is, in the promised land, the people of Israel are going to worship me. So the idea is a promise. You're going to worship me, the true God, in this place, this land that I'm going to give you, Abraham, patriarchs. I'm going to give you this land and you're going to worship me in this place. But if you look at verse 43, 42 and 43, but we'll look at 43. You took up the tent of, in this land that God had given them as in fulfillment of his promise, what did the people do? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship. What did they do? The promise was, you'll worship me in this place. And in the end, the people were sent off into Babylon. Why? Because instead of worshiping the true God in this place, they were worshiping gods that they had made, idols. Let's look at another device. The word removed, it's really the idea of transportation in verse 4 and verse 43. By the way, this is the word that I'm saying means removed is used only twice in the New Testament, once in verse 4 and once in verse 43. Verse 4, it says, God removed him, that is Abraham, from there into this land in which you are now living. So God did a removing of Abraham from Haran into the promised land. And then in verse 43, it says, and I will send you, the word send really is the same word, it means remove, I will remove you into exile beyond Babylon. So the removal was a removal from Mesopotamia into the promised land, and at the other end, a removal from the promised land back to Mesopotamia. Do you see? This guy is brilliant. He's crafting it on the fly, impromptu, as a defense of Jesus as the king. And all through the speech, he uses this idea of good news, bad news, flip-flopping. God transports them, removes them from the promised land, from Palestine to Palestine, from Mesopotamia. The possession is promised, verse 5, that's good news. The possession is delayed, verses 6 to 9, that's bad news. God blesses in the delay, that's good news. God ceases blessing them, that's bad news. And here's where it changes a little bit, because Moses tries to save on his own, and that makes for more, what? Bad news, okay? God uses then Moses to deliver, which is good news, and God transports or removes people to Mesopotamia from Palestine, and that's really bad news. That could be, it wasn't, but it felt like the end of the nation. Notice that the whole point of Stephen's speech here is to say, I'm not denying Moses. The nation did. You're accusing me of being against the law? I'm not against the law. I'm for it. You're the ones who have rejected it. So now let's think about the cyclical arrangement of the speech. You get the idea this is a complex speech? There are five segments of the speech. In four of them, there is this order of five things that happen in four of the five segments of the speech. There's a revelation, there's a command, there's a failure, there's a judgment, and there's a promise. There's only one section that doesn't follow that order, and I'll explain that one next Sunday, okay? But for now, we're going to look at the first two sections, and we're going to see the cyclical arrangement of this speech. Revelation from God directly, a command to follow God as king, a failure by selfish kingdom building on our own, judgment for that failure, and then the promise of victory. And I note here on this slide the four accounts, bringing witnesses. Stephen is bringing witnesses to the trial. He's bringing Abraham, he's bringing the patriarchs, he's bringing Moses, and he's bringing the nation of Israel. He's bringing those four witnesses. And in four of them, all but the one where Moses tries to save on his own, it follows these five kinds of arrangements. So let's look at the first one in verses 1 through 6, and we'll see how this works out. Revelation, verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now that's a revelation, isn't it? That's God revealing himself to Abraham. He's appearing to him. And then verse 3, he said to him, and notice the command form, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. God commanded Abraham. Now, if you look back at the Genesis text, you will see that God made that command when Abraham was in Haran, not when he was up in Mesopotamia. So in fact, God made this command twice, and what Stephen brings into bear here is that Abraham was given a command up in Mesopotamia. When he got to Haran, he quit, and God was actually going to judge him there. Well, let's look at it. He commanded Abraham, and then notice how he failed. He lived in Haran. After his father died, after Terah dies, which is another question that the skeptics like to deal with, which I covered in our study in Abraham, so look back at that if you're interested. After his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. That removal was a yanking out almost of Abraham here in Stephen's mind, that it was a failure on Abraham's part. He didn't go as much as God removed him. And the judgment that you see is in verse 5, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. But then there is the promise at the end of verse 5, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, even though he had no child. Think about an offspring there. Abraham actually laughed at one point, right? When he was told he would have an offspring. Sarah laughed at that. And God still came through on his promise. Here's the argument that Stephen is making in verses 1 to 5. How am I against the law if I see these same things in the scriptures that you see? He's trying to make an argument of follow me through the history of the Bible here, and you'll see that I'm not against the law. Now, the second, he's brought Abraham as a witness. Now he brings the patriarchs as a witness. His view of the law is consistent with God's working of with the patriarchs. Notice the revelation in verses 6 and 7 then. Let's look at it again. Verse 6, God has revealed that there would be an enslavement of offspring and a divine deliverance. God spoke to this effect. God speaking out loud. That's a revelation. And notice, Stephen is going to combine a bunch of scriptures here. He combines Genesis 15, 14, Exodus 3, 12, Exodus 15, 13 to 17, here in verses 6 and 7. He combines them all. And this is a very common practice for Stephen to combine the scriptures in order to bring the people who have it memorized and known, they're going, oh yeah, I remember that phrase, I know where that's from. And I remember that phrase, I know where that's from. And I remember that phrase, I know where that's from. And then he gives a command in verse 8, the covenant of circumcision is the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, which, by the way, Stephen is not rejecting. He's going to remain Jewish. He's not saying that circumcision is bad if you're Jewish. It's a command from the Lord. And then he talks about failure in verse 9. The patriarchs, these are the witnesses Stephen is bringing, are jealous of Joseph. They sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. And so we have this judgment then. The judgment is that there's a famine throughout the land. There's great affliction. Our fathers could find no food. Verse 12, Jacob hears there's grain in Egypt. He sent our fathers to the first visit. The second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And you remember what they were saying when they went through all that trial, the brothers of Joseph? We know why this is happening to us. It's because we sold our brother into Egypt. And Reuben says, man, if you'd only listened to me, we'd have been okay. You know, all that kind of debating, right? Famine, great affliction. The only place they have to live in is the only piece of the land that they have is places to bury their loved ones. That's the only land that they own in the promised land at that point. That's all they've got. And yet there's a promise. The God who revealed himself to Abram in Mesopotamia now reveals himself to Joseph in Egypt. And end of verse 9, God was with him, God was with Joseph, and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of Pharaoh's household. And so there is a wonderful principle that's at work here. God revealing himself to Joseph means that God does not dwell, and the worship of God is not confined to a temple, to a place, but is revealed in a person. Revealed in a person. And Stephen's going to say that it's Jesus. And so to these two charges that are being made, Stephen is against the law and Stephen is against the temple, Stephen responds by bringing witnesses to bear. Today, the witnesses we have heard from are Abraham and the patriarchs, who say that, no, Stephen's not against the law and Stephen is not against the temple, but rather, Stephen is rooted in Scripture as a demonstration of the fact that he is a real worshiper maturing in Jesus, his Messiah. Now, I understand, and this is not my common way of preaching to go through the complications of the text, but I want to thank you for hanging in there with me for it, because I hope that it will do several things for us. One is, and I always want to address this. This is why I bring out all the history stuff and maps and things like that. There are a lot of young people who will go off to college and they'll hear some professor intone that all this stuff is just made up, make-believe stories, and it's not true. And they'll say, you see, here it is in Acts. It says 75 persons. And if you look at Genesis, it says 70 persons. And therefore, the Bible contradicts itself. And there's errors filled with the Bible. And you shouldn't believe any of it. And I want to give you this complexity so that you know and can trust that this is really God's word. There isn't any book like it. And Stephen is staking his life on the truthfulness of that and is speaking to people who actually claim to believe it, but not very well, do they? And so as I bring out all these complexities, we're not going to have a final exam here. I know it sounded a little bit like a professor's lecture here. We're not going to have a final before you leave. I don't expect you to remember all of this. What I do expect you to remember is there's way more here than I'm thinking of in my tiny brain. And there's way more here than some silly professor at a university thinks there is. There is, in fact, good and reasonable answers to understand that this is actually way bigger than I am. So how do we apply this? Three ways. First, in one sense, we don't really know how to apply these things yet. We need to see how the rest of the speech goes and what happens to Stephen. And on Easter Sunday, the theme of that weekend is going to be uncommon victory. Uncommon victory. Where our topic will be the stoning of Stephen. But in another sense, we can clearly see that Stephen is taking us on a journey, isn't he? Through the history of the Bible, of God's revelation of himself. And we know that the only ground of standing where our faith is worth dying for is the ground of the Bible. That's the basis of Stephen's worship. Maturing in Christ is that he is rooted in Scripture, firmly planted in Scripture. Now, finally, Stephen is a worshiper maturing in Christ. He wants his hearers to see that this is firmly rooted in Scripture and God's working in history. But I want to ask the question, what about you? Would you know how to root your defense of the Christian faith in Scripture? Are you familiar with the larger story of the Bible, not just bits and parts here and there? What might you do to grow in your knowledge of God's Word? And here I want to commend to you our pathways of discipleship by gathering together here in worship, by our meeting in our Bible fellowships, which are just starting up again after these electives have finished today, just starting up again next week, and by meeting in small groups. These are ways in which you can dive more deeply into the text of Scripture, not just for the purpose of being able to win some Bible trivia contest, but actually being able to see how the pieces fit together to make a cohesive whole so that you can have a coherent worldview in the midst of a world that is saying, we hate Christianity. You, as a believer, don't have an option anymore now. Used to be, you could say, well, you know, if I know the Bible, that's fine. If I don't, it's fine too. You don't got an option on that anymore. Either know your Bible or you will shrink back from your faith in Christianity. Those are the two options. And so I want to ask you in conclusion, not so much to spend your focus on things like the word inclusio or the various ways in which Stephen was adept in the crafting of a speech or even the Holy Spirit's work in helping Stephen to craft it in an impromptu way. What I want to ask you to do is to say, Lord, help me in my generation to be a Stephen. One who will be a worshiper, maturing in Christ, measured by being rooted in Scripture. This is the lesson today of the first church to you and me. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that you would guide us in these challenging days ahead, that we may be people who are worshipers maturing in Christ, and that we would measure that by being rooted in Scripture. We pray that we would marvel and even be drawn into worship as we see the remarkable crafting of this speech in such a brilliant way that it can only be the Word of God. We would ask also, Lord, that you would open blind eyes. Lord, I know that there are doubtless people here who have never put their faith and hope in Jesus. There may be people joining us via live stream who do not know Christ as Savior. Lord, I would humbly ask that you would open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears, that even in the testimony of Stephen, they would see that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. He's the rightful King of our lives and of the universe. And he loves us so much that he died to pay for our sins. He was the sacrifice that is sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And so, Lord, would you help that one who has not yet put their faith in Christ to say, Lord Jesus, I trust you to forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. I believe you rose from the dead, and so I believe that you will equip me not just for this life as a worshiper, but you will enable me to worship you in white-hot brilliance forever. Now, Lord, we pray that you would help us in our study of Scripture. May we be rooted in Scripture just as Stephen was, so that when and if the time would come where we are called upon to give testimony of our faith and are asked the question, something like, are these charges true, that we would be able to share winsomely, just as Stephen did, but boldly, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen.